Bible is clear that the people of our world are characterized by a judgmental spirit, and we see it everywhere. William Hendrickson wrote this, "The inclination to severely condemn the faults of others while passing lightly over one's own is common everywhere." In other words, this cynic, critical spirit is pervasive in our world. And it isn't even one of us who hasn't at some time been harshly critical towards the flaws of others, the sins of others, while not completely overlooking our own sins. But this critical judgmental spirit, however pervasive it is in the world in which we live, it must not be tolerated, it must not be accepted among those of us who identify as followers of Jesus Christ. So again this morning, we find ourselves in a passage that deals with our relationship to each other. And specifically, how are we to respond, verses 1 through 5, to the sins of fellow believers? You remember, because this passage has been so terribly misinterpreted, we spent quite a bit of time last week explaining what Jesus did not mean here when he says, "Do not judge." Let me identify those four areas again by way of reminder. Number one, Jesus does not mean when he says, "Do not judge," that the human court system do not have a right to judge innocence and guilt. And we saw that from places in Scripture. Our Lord does not mean that, though there are some who would believe that. Number two, he doesn't mean that the elders of the church should never settle disagreements among believers. Number three, he doesn't mean that we should not identify false teaching and false teachers that are out there. And number four, he doesn't mean that we should never confront others in their sin. And we saw all of that last week in a number of places in Scripture, which leads to this question. If Jesus didn't mean those things when he commands do not judge, well, what exactly does he mean? Well, he meant this. He meant that we are to respond to the sins of others very simply with God's grace. That's verse 1 and 2. Our Lord begins, "Do not judge." Now, again, that can't mean that we are not to evaluate, we're not to discern, we are never to judge in any way. I mean, that's clear from the context. In verses 3 through 6, we're called upon the judge who's a brother and who's an unbeliever. When we get down to verse 15 and 16, we're called upon to discern between false teachers and true teachers and false teaching and true teaching. So our Lord is not forbidding all discernment and all evaluation, but what he is forbidding is a harsh, cruel, critical spirit upon others. In other words, we're not to be judgmental. We're not to become condemning. We're never to, as sport, find our delight in criticizing and finding fault with those around us. We are to respond to the sin, specifically in this passage, of fellow brothers and sisters, always with grace. Now our Lord tells us why in verse 1. He says, "I want you to stop judging others with a harsh, critical spirit so that for this reason you will not be judged." This is what scholars call a divine passive. So our Lord is not saying, you need to be careful if you judge others, if you're critical of them, they're going to fire back at you and be critical of you. That's not the point. Verse 2, "For in the way you judge, you will be before God judged." In other words, God's going to deal with you like you deal with others. Now, we had some questions last week that I kind of left on the table, so let me ease your mind at the moment. So what this doesn't mean if you're a true believer, that one day you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, as the Bible calls it, and that you are going to be judged harshly by your Lord. Remember, we as believers will not sit where we'll be judged for our sins. Those were completely and finally judged on Christ at the cross. So when we stand before the judgment seat, it will not be for our sins, but it will be for our works, for our Christian service. And that'll be whether we receive a reward or whether we lose reward. So what is our Lord talking about here then? When he says that we will be judged as we judge others. Well, the idea is this, that our Heavenly Father in this life will discipline us in the same way as we respond to those who sin against us. So if we respond to others here when they sin, and by the way, that could be actual sins, or as I have found in 35 plus years as ministry, very often it is perceived sins. You think they sinned against you when in reality you just took it that way. But the idea is, if we respond with a harsh, condemning spirit, then we could expect God in his discipline of us as believers to respond in a critical, harsh way. Now, on the other hand, if you are gracious to others, if you are merciful towards others, then you could expect God to treat you in the very same way. And let me say this. So if you look at your life right now and you find that you are characterized by a condemning, critical spirit, I mean, you rarely extend grace and mercy to others, then at least you need to consider that it's very likely you've never tasted of the grace of God in your own life. Because people who acknowledge their own sin, in other words, they acknowledge their sin before God, they have tasted of God's forgiving grace, they by nature will regularly and freely extend that grace to others. So all of us from time to time, I get it, all right? This passage is for all of us. All of us from time to time will deal with others with a harsh, judgmental spirit, but that cannot be true. It must not be true of a true child of God. So we're to respond to the sins of other believers with grace. And all of that was last week. Now that brings us to verses 3-5 this week. Very familiar images that our Lord gives us here. So number one, in these verses, our Lord teaches us, verse 1 and 2, that we must respond to the sins of other believers with grace. Verses 3-5, we must respond to the sins of other believers with humility. Grace, and now humility. Now, our Lord's going to begin here in verses 3 and 4 by explaining to us how we, in our pride, respond to the sins of others. So he's going to want us to see the contrast first. Before he gets to here's how we're to respond in humility, he's going to say here's how pride responds to the sin of others. So let's go through this. Number one, pride is quick to see the sin of others and ignore our own sin. Look at verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? Why do you? Now stop there. Throughout this sermon, our Lord does something that's a bit interesting, and you probably remember. And you really don't pick it up in the English, but you could see it clearly in the Greek. So in the English language, the word you can either be plural or it could be singular, and it's always dependent upon the context. That's how we would pick it up. But in the Greek, it's very clear. You have a singular you, and you have a plural you. In other words, you have a you that deals specifically with one person, or you have a you that deals with you all. Now, what our Lord does here in verse 1 and 2, as he deals with the general principle that introduces this section, he speaks to all of you who are my disciples. As he's on that hillside on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, surrounded by a few hundred people. Initially, he says, all of you, here's the principle. But when he gets to verse 3 and following, he gets very individual. He gets very specific. It's like he looks and he says, now Matthew, I'm talking to you here, and John, and Thomas, look at me, Thomas. I want you to listen because I'm talking to you, Peter. So notice again verse 3. Why do you, Thomas, Matthew, Luke, or not Luke here, Peter, John, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Like the other illustrations that our Lord has given in this sermon, this comes to us with, it seems to be, a bit of humor that you can't miss. If you think about this, it's an intentional overstatement. And if you try to imagine what our Lord is saying, you would see that it's a bit humorous. Jesus is undoubtedly, thinking back to the 20 or so years that he worked up in the region of Nazareth as a builder, first under his father, then in his own business. And maybe he's thinking even of the building shop, the carpentry shop. This whole image kind of comes out of that background. The Greek word for speck here is used of a small splinter of a piece of wood, maybe a straw type, even a piece of sawdust. It denotes something that's very insignificant, a speck, a splinter, a chip of wood. Jesus says, why are you so fixated? That's the idea behind the verb there, verse 3. Why do you look? Why are you so fixated on the piece of sawdust that's in your brother's eye, but you can't even see the log that's in your own eye? Now, the word for log here is very interesting. It's used in both secular Greek and in Scripture in a variety of ways. It's used of heavy timber. So we're not even talking about a 2x4 here. We're talking about a piece of heavy timber that's used to hold up a roof in a home. Maybe we would say a beam, rafters. The same word is used of these massive bars that would close the gates of a city. If they wanted to keep a city gate closed and lock it, they would take these big beams of timber and they would set it in the doors to lock those doors. In fact, that's the way the Jewish historian Josephus uses the word. In 70 AD, when Roman general Titus Vespasian was assaulting the city of Jerusalem, they had this large log that they were using to break through the stone walls of the city. And Josephus says that the log was as big as a mast on a ship. And on the front of the log, there was this piece of metal of iron that was cast into the form of the head of a ram. And they, as they were beating against the walls of the city, Josephus says all of the city walls shook and they began to break down. By the way, that's where we get this idea of a battering ram from. So this battering ram was so heavy, Josephus says, when it struck the walls, those massive stone walls of the entire city began to shake. So that's the word our Lord is using here. Verse 3, why do you fixate at the little speck of dust that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice? Another important verb here. It means to observe carefully, to contemplate deeply, to consider, to truly reflect upon. Jesus is saying individually to his disciples, you fix your attention, you are staring at this piece of sawdust that is in your sister's eye, your brother's eye, but you're not taking time to carefully observe, to contemplate, to reflect upon this battering ram that's in your own eye. Now, this is a common problem. I think all of us would, if we were honest, we would admit to it. Even the secular writers realize this is a human problem. The great Roman author Horace wrote this, while you see your own faults with eyes blurred, and you have to put yourself in ancient times with no glasses, While you see your own faults with eyes blurred, why is it that in the faults of your friends, your vision is as sharp as an eagle? Calvin, writing on this passage, wrote this: "We are quick-witted in discerning the faults of others and employ both severe and intentionally exaggerated language in describing their faults, yet we tend to throw our own sins behind our back," in the rearview mirror, if you will. So the idea here is a severe, exaggerated critique in condemning the sins of others while putting our sins back in the rearview mirror. We hardly look at them. They're so distant, so small. Notice verse 3. It's actually in the form of a question. Jesus says, "Why?" Now, this is one of those questions, it's not really a question. He doesn't ask the question because he expects some sort of valid answer. Here's why we're doing this, Lord. It's kind of like, you know, when I threw the baseball through the picture window in the front of our house, and my dad says, "Why in the world did you do that?" He wasn't looking for an answer. What were you thinking was more the idea. How could you? Now, the most profound example of this, and you could turn over to Luke chapter 18. I want us to see this. The most profound example of this kind of behavior is in one group in the New Testament especially, and it's a group called the Pharisees. They had a habit of minimizing their sin and maximizing the sin of others. So you may remember the story here. Jesus tells a parable. Parable is a common story. But I want you to get the reason why he tells the parable. Look at verse 9. "And Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt." By the way, these two always go together. When you tend to have your focus on the sin of others, then the perception of yourself always tends to be self-righteous. You ought to see those people. I'm not nearly that bad. So Jesus is telling this parable to a group of people who were trusting that before God they were very righteous. I'm not really that bad. Let me show you some bad people. I've got my eye on bad people. So it's not that the Pharisees ever denied they were sinners. They always acknowledged they were sinners, but they didn't see their sin as significant, not nearly as significant as the sin of those around them. So verse 10, our Lord gives a story of two men. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Now this is significant. They would have gone up to the temple to pray either during the time of the morning prayer and sacrifice, about 9 a.m., or the later afternoon, early evening prayer and sacrifice around 3 p.m. Verse 10, one of them is a Pharisee. He would have been the social elite. Kind of the top of the ladder of the culture. You would have loved this guy to be your neighbor because, you know, he didn't play his music loud. He kept his dog in check. He obeyed all the rules. Now the other guy, he was a tax collector. He was kind of the lowest of the low. In that day and age, he was looked upon as a traitor to his own people because he signed a contract with Rome to collect taxes from the Jewish people, so he impoverished his own people so that Rome and he could get rich off his own people. And because of that, common people didn't hang around with him, so he hanged around, or he found himself with the seediest characters of that day. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Now, don't make too much of praying to himself. It simply means he prayed in silent. He prayed, but he was talking to God. He wasn't praying out loud. And he prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, even like this tax collector standing over there. I'm so grateful I'm not like other people, especially this guy over here." Then he says in verse 12, "I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." I mean, here's a guy who thinks he's pretty good. He magnifies all of the, quote, good in his life. He magnifies all of the bad in the lives of others. "Here's all that I do." Excuse me. "Here's all that I don't do. I'm a pretty good person." Back to verse 9. He trusted in himself that he was righteous. Now there's this other guy. Verse 13, but the tax collector standing some distance away, so he's unwilling to get too close to the temple proper where the presence of God was said to be. He was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Kind of see everything you want to know about this guy right here. He understands the magnitude of his sin. And I want you to get the last phrase in particular. All right. Ryan had reminded me to put this on. I'll put it on for you. I want you to get the last phrase in particular. All right, you have to work there. The end of verse 13, God, be propitiated to me, the sinner. Well, what does that mean? Well, remember the time. It was the time of the animal sacrifice. So, in other words, he is praying, Lord, this animal that's being sacrificed for sin, let that animal be sacrificed for me. In other words, because of the magnitude of my sin, I deserve to die. Let him die in my place. That's the idea. Turn back to Matthew 7, please. By the way, the end of that passage, God declared him justified. So in a moment of time, because he acknowledged his sin before God, the magnitude of his sin, he acknowledged he deserved the penalty for his sin, Christ said he's justified. He gets it. Now, unfortunately, Jesus doesn't see that same humility in his followers here as he saw in the tax collector. He sees them more like the Pharisees. In verse 7, chapter 7, he says, I see this in my followers. Verse 1, stop judging. You're judging. Verse 3, why are you doing this? Why are you noticing the sin of others and you are completely missing your own? Here's the point. Pride. Pride will make us quick to notice the sins of others and to ignore our own sins, just like the Pharisees. We will become great at inspection, but we will fail at introspection. Now, pride does something else for us. Not only causes us to see the sin of others and miss our own, but pride is quick then to offer ourselves to correct the sins of others while we put up with our own. Look at verse 4. Or, how can you say to your brother, how dare you say, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, look, the log is in your own eye, Jesus says. So here's how seriously our sin can ruin our spiritual perception. So we not only ignore the battering ram that is in our own eye, we not only are fixated on this little sliver that is in the eye of our brother, but in our self-righteousness, then we raise our hand and decide that we're the one who is going to go and correct them. Let me help you with that sliver. So we volunteer ourselves, which, by the way, does not mean that we are never to help a brother or sister in their sin. In fact, he's going to say by the time we get to the end of verse 5, that's exactly what we're supposed to do. But what our Lord is saying is, how can you ever volunteer to help your brother with that little piece of straw in their eye and you are ignoring the battering ram in your own eye? You say, does that happen? Oh, never. Yeah, never happens. Of course, it happens all the time. Maybe the classic case is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You remember the story of how David committed adultery with Bathsheba. She ended up being pregnant. David had to find a way to cover the adultery. So he gets her husband Uriah. He gives him a note. He says, I want you to bring this to the general Joab in battle. And the note said, send Uriah to the head of the line and then bring all of the other soldiers back. So he ends up fighting the enemy on his own so he could be killed. And he was. You say, did David kill Uriah? Well, not technically, but certainly he was the one who designed all of it. David lived then with all these terrible sins for 9 months, these logs in his eye. And then God intervened. He decided to speak to David through a prophet named Nathan. 2 Samuel 12:1, the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David, and he came and said, now you have to picture the scene here, right? Nathan is going to come to David with a story, a parable. But you have to know, David doesn't know it's a parable. David thinks it's a real situation because part of David's day as the king was adjudicating various cases that rose up through the court system and nobody could decide. Finally, it would come before the king and he would make a decision. So here comes Nathan, who had access to David, and he says, David, I've got a case here, and no one has been able to decide it. You need to decide it. So David's making a real decision on a real case, at least in his own mind. Verse 2, Nathan said, there were two men in a city. One is rich, the other's poor. Now the rich man had a great many flocks and a great many herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little female lamb. And he loved that lamb, and he cared for that lamb. They grew up together with him and his children, and it would eat bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. This lamb was like a daughter to him, Nathan said. So you have this poor man. He only has one lamb. It is the pet of the family, verse 4. Now a traveler came to the rich man. Now you have to understand the ancient laws of hospitality. If someone was traveling and it was a long way and they would be very hungry towards the end of their journey, ancient hospitality would invite them in and care for them and feed them, offer them a place to stay. So the traveler came to the rich man. The rich man was unwilling to take from his own vast flock to prepare for the traveler who had come, but rather he went to the poor man. He took his only lamb, he slaughtered it and prepared it for the traveler. Now David's listening to this and he's saying, how could anybody do this in my kingdom? David's been living for 9 months with this battering ram of unrepentant adultery, unrepentant murder. He has lied. He has done all of this. Now listen to his response to the story. David's anger burned greatly within him. I can imagine anyone would ever do something like this. David's angry. He says to Nathan, here's his false spirituality here. As the Lord lives, the Lord against whom David has been sinning for all of these months, as the Lord lives, surely that man will die. That's David's verdict. There's going to be a real man who really gets executed. David is angry. He can't believe it. He has this massive battering ram in his own eye, and he's angry at someone who stole a pet lamb. Nathan, no doubt with tears in his eyes, he knew David, he loved David. He looked and he says, David, that man in the story, you're the man, David. You're the man. That's how pride always responds to the sin of others. It causes us to fixate on their sin while we are blind to our own, and it encourages us to take action to clean their life up of that sin. We are not going to tolerate their sin in our midst. Now notice here in Matthew 7 and verse 5, because it's here that Jesus then describes how humility responds to the sin of others, all right? So pride responds by ignoring our own sin and seeking to rid them of their sin because we can't have their sin in our midst. How does humility respond? Number one, humility recognizes our own hypocrisy. Jesus says, verse 3, you're living in, verse 5, you're living in hypocrisy. Now, why does he say that? We'll think it through. Here's a man who's playing the part. He's pretending somehow that he can hide the reality of his sin and his guilt that he is living with, that he is painfully aware of. And really, one of two scenarios has to play out here. Eventually, what happens is either this or that. When you begin to pretend that you don't have sin, when you begin to act more spiritual than you really are, eventually, you know, you're covering, you're downplaying your sin. One of two things happens. Either, number one, you confuse your act, you begin to twist reality, and you begin to actually think that really you don't have sin. I mean, you pretend so well, you act so well, you're thinking that yet you really are righteous. Now, the other side is you become convinced that, yes, I am a sinner, but you hypocritically cover and hide your sin and your guilt. So, on the one hand, you're self-deceived. You convince yourself you're righteous. On the other hand, you're deceiving others. You know you're sinful, but you're covering. So you're either aware of it and you cover it, or you convince yourself you have no sin. And then you're sitting in judgment on others. James Boyce writes this: to have strong feelings about the sins of others that are not matched by a ruthless dealing with our own sins is hypocrisy. So if we are harder on the sins of others than we are on our own sins, that's hypocrisy. Boyce goes on to say this: and further outburst of anger can be the expressions of a heart that does not know how to say, "There go I, but for the grace of God." So we must accept Jesus' diagnosis that we are hypocrites. We are hypocrites when we fixate ourselves on the sin of others and criticize them, condemn them, and we completely ignore our own sin. Number two, a second way humility responds to the sin of others is we must deal with our own sin first. Notice verse 5. You hypocrite, first, before you go and help them, take the log out of your own eye. Now try to picture what our Lord is describing here. Imagine someone's going to do surgery on you. And maybe it's going to be a very delicate surgery. They're going to do surgery on your eyes, right? They're going to do cataract surgery. Be very careful, doc. Get a good night's sleep. Very tender our eyes. And the doctor walks in the room just before they're going to put you out, and he's got this massive beam in his eye, and he's bumping into tables, and he's tripping over things, and he's trying to find his way over to where you are. Kind of scary. Jesus is saying he can't do that surgery. He's got to get the log out of his eye, the beam out of his eye, before he could get that little speck that's in your eye. And why is the beam in the eye a problem? Well, when we keep the beam in our eye, we become oblivious to our own sin. We cannot properly evaluate our sin. We got a beam in our eye. We miss our sin. We got a beam in our eye. We can't help others with slivers in their eye. So our Lord uses the tiny little speck of sawdust versus the beam to show us the relative magnitude of our sin when we criticize other in harsh ways compared to their sin, whatever it is. Understand this. The sin of being critical, judgmental, cruel, and harsh in tearing down others is a far greater sin than whatever sin we're tearing them down for. That's what our Lord is saying. Well, you don't know what they've done. No, you don't understand what you're doing. So the law keeps us from an accurate assessment of our own true spiritual condition, but it also keeps us from actually accurately evaluating the sin of others and trying to help them. So in the sight of God, their sin compared to our sin is a little speck, and the sin of being a cynic critic is a massive battering ram. MacArthur said this: we have a fatal tendency to exaggerate the fault of others. That's true, right? I mean, their little sin all of a sudden becomes major when you get done with it. We have a fatal tendency to exaggerate the fault of others and minimize the gravity of our own sin. And listen, you understand how that works, right? Because you've been living in this sin, and this sin's probably been a pattern in your life for years and years and years, and it is so common to who you are that you begin to think little and little and little of it. By the way, I find this in marriages where there is a couple that is struggling and they're battling. And they're both, you know, or one or both are trying to fix the other person. If we could just fix my mate, everything will be great. And they completely miss the log in their own eye. They have no ability to help their mate, no ability to help themselves, as long as they're fixated on the sin of their mates and completely missing the log in their own eye. So we must first take the log out of our own eye, which begs the question, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean this, all right? It doesn't mean that we must never notice anyone else's sin, We must never attempt to help anyone in their sin until we are completely free of sin in our own life. If that was the case, no one ever would help anybody, because none of us is ever completely free of sin. Let me give you another. How do we respond in humility? Number one, recognize our own hypocrisy, right? We are fixated on them and not on our own. Number two, deal with our own sin first. But number three, how do we respond in humility? Well, how we respond is humility, that we, once we deal with our sin, then we determine to help our brother. We determine to help our brother. The end of verse 5. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly so you can help your brother. We are our brother's keeper. Understand that getting the log out of our eye doesn't mean that we are free and we don't have a responsibility to our brother for that piece of sawdust. We do. This is an obligation here. Once we've renounced and repented of our own detestable sins, then we don't go on witch hunts, but we are responsible to help brothers and sisters with sins that they can't see. And when we do seek to help them, and we must attempt to help them, we must always do it with a spirit of humility. Probably the best passage on that is the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, a believer falls into sin, you who are spiritual, you've got the log out of your eye, you've repented of that sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's so key. Don't correct them. Don't embarrass them. Don't shame them. If you are not going to restore them, then don't go to them. Restore them in the spirit of gentleness, realizing there go I, but by the grace of God. Now all that leads to a final question. So it's obvious that this passage teaches us that we must deal with the sin of our own heart before we're to fulfill our responsibility to deal with the sin of those around us. And maybe the sin in our eye is a little piece of sawdust. Or maybe it's a massive beam, this critical, judgmental spirit. But the question we're left with is I want to help my brother and sister. I want to help restore them. I have a heart for them. But how do I deal with the sin in my life so I can help them? Well, let me take a few minutes to tell you how. All right, number one, you must learn to focus your attention on yourself first. Your own sin. Instead of kind of sitting in judgment, and the Pharisees would do that, by the way. They would sit on the benches in the temple while people came, and you could just picture them identifying, oh yeah, there's George, he's from my village. Oh man, let me tell you the problems he has. You must learn to focus on your own sin. Not downplay, not ignore, not excuse, not underrate the seriousness of our sins compared to the sins of others. Again, we get so used to these sins, we've been committing them so long and so common and so often, they seem so small. We need to ask God to give us a fresh glimpse of the sinfulness of our sin. But even if we are clean before the Lord, as far as we know, there is that Jeremiah 17:9 passage, right? The heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately sick, and none of us completely know the depth of the sinfulness of our own hearts. You remember the Apostle Paul here? 1 Corinthians 4:4, he says, I am conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, I've gone to the Lord, I've identified sins in my life, I've confessed them to the Lord. As far as I know, there's no sin in my life, no issue that has gone unrepented of. But then he says this, but just because I did that don't mean I'm acquitted. In other words, you may be sitting here this morning and saying, I've come to the house of the Lord this morning with a clean slate, I've confessed my sins, but that doesn't mean you don't have sin. So how do you take the log out of your eye if you don't even know it's a log in your eye? Well, some of you are already thinking, right? Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. David prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart, and test me, Lord, and see if there is any wicked way in me, a way that brings you grief. a way that brings you pain, and reveal it to me, Lord, so that I could be led to the way of everlasting. You say, Lord, I'm not aware of a beam in my eye, but I'm certainly aware that others might be aware of the beam in my eye. So, Lord, I am praying as I read the Word of God that you would show me sin that I'm unaware of so I could confess it, so I could better minister to brothers and sisters. A lot of Christians, well, number two, how else do we get the beam out of our eye? You got to be willing to turn from that sin and pursue obedience. Christians spend their lives, all right, we've all been there, Lord, here I am again, and here I am confessing this same sin again, again and again and again. Now listen, that's going to happen, but it cannot happen without us seeking to take active and sometimes radical steps to rid ourselves of that sin, to cut that sin out of our lives. You remember our Lord, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Now, he didn't mean maim yourself, but what he meant there is not only confess your sin, but be willing to think through active steps, even radical steps, so that you might seek as much as you can in the power of the Spirit to cut that sin out of your life. If you're going to show God you're serious about repentance, then we must be willing to do whatever it takes to actively pursue repentance on a practical level. So it may mean quitting certain activities, right? There are just certain things that you do, and every time you drink, for instance, you start saying things you shouldn't say. You may want to consider stop drinking, not water. You may have to break off certain friendships. Because every time you get with those people, they always gossip about these people. You may want to consider not going to certain places. Because every time you go to that place, you get all wound up and you come home and yell at your wife and kids. It may mean put an internet filter on your phone. Listen, it could be as radical as changing jobs. You're in a job and they're continually pressuring you to lie, manipulate, and deceive, and you can't work around it, and they won't listen to your honest integrity. You may have to leave. Be willing to take active and, if necessary, radical steps to follow up your confession with genuine repentance. Those two things are what constitutes repentance, by the way. What is true repentance? It's not that I never do it again. It's that I've identified it and I confess it and I am taking practical, radical steps not to do it again. So identify and confess your sin. By the way, confess, what does that mean? It means that you agree with God. It means that you agree with God that this which I am confessing to you is wicked, is an abomination, is offensive to you. I agree with that, Lord. And then be willing to turn and pursue obedience. Let's pray together. Father, this is a passage that is right where we live.